The effects of God's grace extend into all areas of life. It begins in the heart upon the conversion of the soul, and through the work of grace, the individual engages every aspect of life. So therefore, grace extends into the outward life of family, church, and state. The effects of grace are never compartmentalized. They are comprehensive and they are universal. Today again, we look at the effects of grace as it concerns the civil sphere of society. And the question we ask is, either the Lord is Lord of all, or He is not the Lord at all. Our Old Covenant reading for the Sabbath morning comes from Isaiah and chapter 9. Isaiah and chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah and chapter 9, beginning in verse 2 through verse 7. A very well-known passage. We will look at it focusing upon verse 7. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2 through 7. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Paul writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11, chapter 2 of Philippians. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our Lord, this word, by this word the gospel is preached to us this day. The effects of grace, as I have stated, are comprehensive. They are the outworking of God's power given to the converted so that they would have faith, that they would embrace faith. It is the outward working by faith and through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It is not conceptual. Last week we looked at Ephesians and chapter 1 and we saw how God lays out this effectual pattern, this effectual power of grace. We see that He has chosen us in verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 1. Not us, Him, but He, us. He had predestinated us. He brought us into His kingdom by His intervention, His divine power. And of course, being dead in trespasses and sins, He recreated us. He resurrected us. And God, as Paul continues in Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us while we were dead, He quickened us and states very clearly, by grace you are saved. But that grace, as we have learned, is powerful. It's effectual. It is not conceptual. It comes to us with power, with raw and refined power. It is the power of God to those who believe. The Apostle Paul speaks of this also to the church at Corinth, not only at Ephesus and in other places, but also to the church at Corinth. Notice he says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." By the economy of preaching, it comes with power. We are saved when we hear the word of God with power. The point here is with power. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And that is done with power, with the effectual grace. It comes upon us in conversion. It destroys our own autonomous, God-rebelling reason. And it brings us into the community of the saints, causing us to think God's thoughts after Him. So this is important. Grace comes to us with power. You cannot argue that there are any such things as carnal Christians who live according to the flesh and not the Spirit. Now, we do war with the flesh and against the flesh, but we do not live according to the flesh. There's a very vast difference. But you can never say that, oh, that Christian person or that perceived Christian person just doesn't have the grace of God and the power that others have. They walk according to their own mind. They walk outside of many of the things that God teaches, but they're a nominal Christian. There is no such thing as a nominal Christian. You either are or you are not. You either are a Christian, which is a Christian with resurrection power, with new creative power, with God's intervention upon you, which comes to you with power, or you are not, and it's as simple as that. Very simple. So grace comes to us with power. It's not a concept. It's not a theological head scratching. It is a reality, in other words, and we must then, and we are then, and must then be affected by it. It is a real measurable, and I want to emphasize this word measurable, a real measurable manifestation of a supernatural origin. Now, James talks about this. "Show me your faith by your works." He says we can measure this power. We can measure this grace. We see that it is measurable. What is your mind all about? How do you think? Do you think God's thoughts after Him? Is everything that you think brought into the sphere of service to God? How can I serve God? How can I build the kingdom? How can I be more effective in God's world? Instead of me, 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 and then Sunday, well, now we're going to have to plug in God for an hour, and then I'm done for the week. That's not grace. That's hypocrisy. That's an almost Christian. But an almost Christian is a non-Christian. Because an almost Christian is not a Christian at all. So we see that James writes to us that we can have, if we have a real power, the real power of grace, we can have a real measurable existence, which is the manifestation of God's work in us. Now, let's ask some questions. What is our motive, or what should be the motive of the Christian? And these are just foundational truths that you should embrace, and we should be going over these at every turn. But let's ask, what is our motive? What is the motive of life? What is the motive of your life? Or what should be, or let me put it this way, if you are a Christian, what should be your principal motivation? And I will say it this way, soli Deo Gloria, all for the glory of God. Everything you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you sleep, or whether you're awake, everything should be done with the mindset of this is for the glory of God, and is this in harmony with God's Word? Because lots of times we think we're glorifying God, but we're not following His Scriptures. So then how can we glorify God? So we want to make sure that when I speak of glorifying God, we are following His Word. His Word. A lot of people think when they add to His Word, they glorify God. They can be better than God's Word. That's hypocrisy also. That's prideful. So we want to follow God's Word. That is honoring God. And we want to follow His precepts and commandments. And of course, doing all of this to the glory of God. Secondly, how do we glorify God? What is the operation? So first, the motive. Second, the operation. And that is by faith. Now, faith is also not a concept. It is not, well, I'm just gonna believe and it'll happen. No. By faith, we do things. It's not by faith we don't do things. By faith, we do things. In other words, if you see a problem, like you have to get from point A to point B, in other words, you have to go from Egypt to the Promised Land through the Red Sea, you don't just wait for God to open the Red Sea and bring you through it. When He opens the Red Sea, you walk through it by faith that He will keep that door of opportunity open. In other words, you must act. Faith equals action. It does not, as so many churches teach today, it does not mean inaction. It means action. Faith is action. We do God's will in faith. We confront the nations' wickedness in faith. We deal with our children in faith, with our marriage situations in faith. Could you imagine if your child is disobeying and you say, well, I'm just going to have faith that God will work it out. It won't work out. Not unless you act in faith that that discipline and that training and that instruction and that regiment brings them to where they ought to be. You have to act in faith. So the operation of our life must be in faith. Secondly, what is the power? Again, we said this already. It is grace. So motive, operation, power is grace. What about the merit? Who is it that we are to glorify? Who gets the merit? How do we merit our good works? We don't. It's only Christ. Christ is our merit. We are wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption by Christ's merit. So everything focuses back on Christ. Again, the standard, the scriptures, and the practice, self-sacrifice. So we have motive, operation, power, merit, standard, and practice. Follow those and you will be on the right track. Now, the practice is very important because it's not often practiced. The practice is not for oneself. As we learned before, non sibi, the Latin, not for oneself, selflessness. The scriptures speak of self-resignation. They speak of self-denial, selflessness, as opposed to selfishness. Our church culture, let me put it this way, our church culture is made up of a large part of it is made up of selfish people. Selfish, 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 selfish. And that is not becoming of the gospel. It is not becoming of Christ. It is, what else can I do? When I'm finished with this, what else can I do? Isn't it great when you ask your children to do something around the house and they finish and they come to you and they say, okay, Mom, what's next? Now, often they say that hoping you'll say nothing, go play, but it would be nice if their motive was pure. Mom, what's next? I really want to help. I found some great joy in that service. And there is. And until you understand that, your life will not be joyous. Okay, the principle this morning is quite simple. The operation of grace manifests itself in wisdom and boldness and confidence. A confident and victorious outlook on the world as under the government of the reigning Lord. Let me say that again. The operation of grace manifests itself, as we already declared, in wisdom and boldness. The operation of grace also brings about a confidence and a victorious outlook on the world, because the recipient of grace knows that the world and all things that are therein are under the government of the reigning Lord. Either He is the Lord of all, or He is not the Lord at all. Notice Isaiah, what he writes. Notice verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, as we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder." We'll look at that presently, but just so you know, the government, the entire government of the entire world, the kingdom of God included, of course, as it exists on in time and history on this earth. But notice in verse 7, the victorious outlook of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. That is a very confident statement. It is not a shirking. It is not a retreating statement. It is a victorious outlook on what will come to pass when Christ finally establishes His kingdom. Now, the nature of His government, it is a government reigning with legitimate and unsurpassed power and wisdom. It is a government of justice, mercy, and truth. It is a government that is squarely placed upon the dominion Lord Jesus Christ as the direct result of His righteous merit and wondrous personage. It is a victorious government, which comes to us in the New Testament. not in some hereafter by and by. Now the question we ask also is what effect grace has in the heart of its recipients. We have to recognize that what effect this grace has in the heart of its recipients is to underscore the reality of Christ's reigning power. So if you're asking yourself, well, what does grace produce in me? Of course, it's a new outlook. It's a new mind. It's a new heart. It's a new motive. It's a new operation. It's a new standard. It's a new merit. It's a new practice. It's a real power. And what it will produce in you is that at every turn, whenever you are able, you will underscore the reality of Christ's reigning power and universal lordship. You will make sure that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because you know, as Isaiah knew and as Paul knew, that there will be a day, one day, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the power of grace working in you. When you are bold to declare that at every turn and in every confrontation. And we don't like to do that because it ruffles some feathers. But that is what grace does. Those that still hold to the idea that Christ is not in complete and authoritative control over all the affairs of men obviously do not hold a biblical view of God. They do not hold a biblical view of Christ. And they do not hold a biblical view of His work or of His purpose. They are therefore far from a proper biblical worldview and are then ultimately unable to wage a victorious battle in the sphere of the real world. Now that is the reason why the churches are so inept. Why they are not able to wage a victorious battle. Because they have not been declaring Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bow to Him or be ye destroyed. It's just not happening. It's just not happening today. Therefore, they adopt a posture of defeatism. They're already defeated. Instead of onward Christian soldiers, it's backwards Christian soldiers. Thus, they revise the Scriptures so as to isolate themselves from civil responsibility. They do not have a clue because of their rebellion, as to the real and comprehensive lordship government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these lawless, as I will call them, and I know that there are some good and godly people that are in error here, who are truly Christ, but have not yet awakened to this reality, but I will call them, for the lack of a better term, lawless religionists. These lawless religionists lack faith in an all-powerful and all-righteous, unforeseen God. God is invisible, yet by faith He is very visible. They don't see God. So they figure, well, maybe God is not at work in the society, maybe only in the church. Therefore, they set their hope and protection in what they can see, that is, an all-powerful state. And yet, as we have learned of the heroes of faith in Hebrews, and I remind you to turn again to Hebrews in chapter 11, Hebrews in chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by this faith the elders obtained a good report. And all of the heroes of faith exercised their power by faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, something unforeseen, that God said this is going to happen. He acted on something that he could not see. That's what faith does. Yet it is something that is known. It is something that it is known to the point of being assured because God has shown us by faith through the operation of His grace. So it's not like something irrational. It's something very rational. Those who will not serve God in faith and take their standard of government from those who will not serve God in faith and take their standard of government from others will be tyrannized. They will be under tyranny. We must not serve tyrants. We must serve only God the King. We must not put, as David writes, our trust in princes, nor in the children of men. We must put our faith in the government of God. Now, William Penn stated in 1682 in his work on the frame of government. Now, notice, when William Penn was granted by the king Pennsylvania, actually the king granted him Pennsylvania because William Penn was such a pest. He said, get out here, take Pennsylvania, go to the new land, here's your own colony, just get out of my court, leave me alone. Basically, that's what happened. He was such a thorn in his side that the king said, here, take it and leave. Go across the ocean and leave me alone. He didn't know what he was doing, of course. So William Penn then wrote a book called, or a thesis called, The Frame of Government. And he wrote it for Pennsylvania. And this is what he wrote. The origination and descent of all human power is from God. Notice he didn't say from the people. First, to terrify evildoers. And second, to cherish those who do well. Now, of course, he presupposes that these people at this time knew the difference between good and evil. Our senators today don't know the difference between good and evil. So they abstain from votes. Is homosexual good or evil? Oh, it's a choice. Well, is it good or evil? Is it evil choice or a good choice? I'll abstain. Why? Because they don't know their right hand from their left hand, but the people put them in office. Because Christian people do not know how to vote biblically. So he writes, the origination and descent of all human powers from God, first to terrify evildoers, and second to cherish those who do well. Government seems to me, he writes, to be a part of religion itself. A thing of sacred. Its institutions and its ends. He looked at government as sacred. Sacred in its institutions, sacred in its goals, sacred, a part of religion itself. Consider the Bible is structured as a governmental rulebook. Thinking governmentally is biblical. Or thinking governmentally, let me say it this way, is essential. But it must be thinking biblically in the aspects or in the realm of government. The principle is this, all power and authority, as William Penn puts it, and as the Scriptures put it by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, all power and authority is ordained of God. It is not simply because the consent of the people have put someone in office. It doesn't mean that's the right person. It means you can have a wicked group of people lobbying together to get someone in office, but that does not make him biblically sound, nor should you be supporting that individual. The second principle, all good government is to be honored as God's blessing. All good government is to be honored as God's blessing. Whereas evil government should be viewed as a chastisement and an opportunity. So I say that chastisement and opportunity. First we spank, then we take the opportunity to change it. To make right where it has been made wrong. This task is given to the children of God. It's your job, your job, your job. And when someone is put in there that is evil, you are to speak against it. Even as Elijah spoke against Ahab and said, no, it's not me that's troubling Israel, it's you. You are troubling Israel. But today, the children of Israel are silent because they themselves have a difficult time in determining what is right and what is wrong. In fact, they don't take the time to figure out what is right and what is wrong in the sphere of government because they're too busy with their own agenda and have left off the kingdom of God's agenda. And the Lord Himself warns us, seek ye first. Seek ye first. Notice, the chief end of your life is to seek first the kingdom of God, and then things will be added unto you. We, by our sinful nature, reverse that, and we seek our good first, hoping that God will bless us. I don't know how that figures. How do you figure that's going to work? It's obviously you're anti-theistic or atheistic in that realm, because you are going against God, you are denying what God says, or you're hoping that maybe it's just not true. The government shall be upon his shoulder, says Isaiah. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end. This is a positive statement. A positive statement. Notice the increase. Notice the increase. Do we see it increasing? No, no, no. But that's the will of God. That is the end that we should be focused upon. Because the government must increase in righteousness, in godliness, in power, in justice, and in equity. You know, there's some other terms that we should be defining. We just should have a dictionary course. I heard Ralph Nader speak about justice and fairness and equity. The guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Define for me justice. Is it not righteousness? Is it not Christendom? What is justice? What is fairness? He thinks all of a sudden if you don't have gasoline cars, now you're being just and right. What are you being just to? The tree? What are you embracing? A bug? A seal? A baby walrus? These men need to define their terms. They speak in enigmas. We need to hold them to a standard. We, brethren, we have the standard. We have the beacon. We have the light. We have the salt. We just don't know it. Or we don't want to use it because that will take us off our own agenda. Our personal agendas are so monstrous. They are Leviathan upon us that we cannot see the beacon any longer. We think that the more of the world that we get, the more happy we'll be. And maybe God won't catch up to us. Well, God's going to catch up to you, mark my words. Matthew Henry, and you know, this is fabulous what Isaiah writes. And let me not miss this point. To order and establish it. This is a post-millennial implication. The government shall be upon his shoulder. It will increase and have no end. That's post-millennialism. In the here and now. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "The control of God will be an increasing government. It will be multiplied, and the bounds of his kingdom will be more and more enlarged. It is growing and will come to perfection at last, and he shall rule by love and in men's hearts, and wherever his government, there shall be peace. And as his government increases, his peace increases." What happened to this? Well, men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. George Washington stated this: "Without God and the Bible, the government of the world is impossible." George Washington. Not Margaret Thatcher. Not Peter the Great. George Washington, the Virginian. The man who was the first president who took the reins from the Puritan and the Reformational and the Scottish thinking. He says, "The government of the world without the Holy Scriptures, you just can't do it." And we're seeing that today, are we not? But let's define government. Well, government means direction or regulation, control, restraint. But when we look at government, we must recognize that government must first be internal. Government is defined by being self-governed first. When I speak of government, let's not think of Washington. Well, pretty soon we'll talk about the UN. Regulating our elections, how nice. But let's think about self-government. What has been taken apart, what has been destroyed, is not the government from Washington, it is the internal government of man. That is the root. The symptom is Washington. The disease is lack of self-government under the care and the standard of the Scriptures. So government must be first internal. So when we go to teach our children homeschool moms, we don't worry about reading, writing, arithmetic. We think of self-government because you cannot teach reading if the child is out of control. You cannot teach writing if the child is out of control. You cannot teach anything if the child cannot govern his or her self. So we teach character building, government, by the rule of God. So instead of signing them up for kindergarten and teaching them all these things in preschool or Head Start, which is really a destruction of the child, we teach them self-government at home. And then reading, writing, arithmetic, it's a breeze because the child is already groomed. The child is already positioned and set to learning. They can sit in church. They can pay attention. They understand, I am governing myself. And we help them, of course. But government first must be internal. Self-government, under the headship of Christ, as far as children go, of course, under the headship of Christ, but also under the headship of mom and dad. Under the headship of Christ, under the obedience of His standard, under the obedience of His law, and under the obedience of His righteousness. The implication is those who are in civil and ecclesiastical government, or those who are in family government, must be first internally well-governed in godly law and obedience. Thus, the Apostle Paul lays down very particular distinctions for those who rule in the church. They must be governed. Notice, it doesn't say how much they know theologically, or if they graduated from a seminary. It says they must be well governed in their lives. So the apostle lays down these standards in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, no greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, and that's a very interesting phrase, internally as well as his home, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's all about character. Character. Internal self-government. Very, very important. Likewise, with government officials, it's not the consent of the people. It's what kind of character do they have. And it's not the good old boy network. What kind of people are we putting into office? So Christianity's first government is self-government, self-control, the power given to us whereby we can do what is right and withhold that which is wrong. Proverbs chapter 1 is very important. You can read that. Proper self-government is when that person is controlled by God. A non-consenting to evil, as the proverb writer says, if sinners entice thee to sin, consent thou not. In other words, get control of yourself. Be in control. By the standard of God, do not run to the evil, but rather seek to do good. And we can look at Romans in chapter 6, verse 16 for a commentary on that. Thus, all aspects of government need to be placed upon Christ and His standard rule of righteous government, the law. If civil government is to be honoring and successful and maintaining the cause of liberty among men and nations, it must be founded upon Christ. That is the unifying principle of all healthy governments, Christ. That is why America was so successful up until now, because it was unified upon the principles of Holy Scripture. Remember what Washington said, without the Scriptures, government cannot be successful, is basically what he said. And it's not a pluralistic government or a pluralistic nation with every religion. It must be a Christian state. Civil rulers refer often to a society which has left off barbaric or savage, unruly behavior as successful. So they say, well, we don't have savagery here. Well, don't we? What about the abortion? Is that not savagery? What about the assault on the family with taxation, let alone the homosexual issue? Isn't that savagery? What about the assault against the church? Isn't that savagery against Christ? But civil rulers say, well, we're civil. It means we're not barbaric. Wild living is no longer a threat. But this is not so. We are very uncivilized, if you want to define it biblically. William Penn again commenting on the well-being of civil government as it is an outworking of self-government states, government like clocks go from the motion men give them. And as governments are made and moved by men, so by men they are ruined too. Wherefore, governments rather depend upon men rather than men upon governments. Therefore, let men be good, and the government cannot be bad. Again, character, self-control. But let's consider for a moment Isaiah's decree concerning government, the government of Christ. Notice he says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. I find this interesting because, and this is just a bunny trail for a moment, just so you can think about it. And yet, it's really not a tangent. It's really fundamental. At least I believe it is. Notice it doesn't say shoulders. Common language would bear a burden upon shoulders. It could be upon a shoulder, as in the ancient time, they would bear baskets upon one shoulder or the other shoulder. And yet, spiritually speaking, does this have signification? And I believe it does. Notice, in the scriptures, it was always the shoulder of the animal that was sacrificed. It was always highlighted. Part of the animal would be the shoulder. That would be burned in the fire. That would be a sacrificial portion of the animal. And that always, especially when it was speaking of atoning work or sacrificial work, always pointing to the antitype of that type of sacrifice in the Old Testament, which is Jesus Christ. That is pointing, the shoulder, the government should be upon his shoulder, I believe is pointing to the atonement work of Jesus Christ. Through the atoning sacrifice and victory he has given us, he has been commissioned to rule this world. So this world is given Christ, according to Daniel and other passages, Matthew 28, the final verses. This world has been given to Christ for him to rule and given him dominion over it as a result of his victorious atoning work. The government is given to Christ, according to Psalm 2 as well, because he was victorious in his life and sacrifice, his atoning work and his victorious resurrection, and of course, his coronation after the ascension. So this is very important. Secondly, the government comes from the head and not the body. Notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder. It is exercised from the body, but its dictates are given from the top down. From Christ down, it's a hierarchy. Therefore, every one of us, every part of the body of Christ, are to be involved in government in one form or another, even if it's just to check government that is instituted by men. The body serve upward in responsibility to the head, but the body is working outwardly, being dictated by the head outwardly in the realm of the world around it. The body serves the head, but serving itself by serving itself rather in the world around it. So we serve others, and that's how we serve Christ. So let me give you an example. If we are very vocal in this world, if we are very helpful in this world, if we serve in the name of Christ, we are actually serving Christ. I ask my children this, can you give anything to God? Can you serve God? Can you serve Him directly? And the answer is no, because God doesn't need anything. Does Christ need you? Does He need anything? Can you give Him anything? No. So how do you serve Him? By serving others. That's how we serve Christ. By declaring His truth, that is serving others. By upholding His truth, that is serving others. By ministering to others also in a very, very simple fashion, that is how we serve the Lord Christ. Now, the question I will pose now is, if God has effectuated self-government in us by the power of His grace, and if God has ordained civil government to be a protector of liberty and biblical order, who then is responsible to advance God-fearing civil government? Who is responsible for the advancing of a God-fearing civil government? It's you. You're responsible. Just because you're not running for congressman, or senator, or county supervisor, or town clerk, dog catcher, it's an elected official, doesn't mean you are not responsible. God is holding you responsible. Every one of you, moms, your children are being held responsible. You are being held responsible for the government that is put upon this earth. We need to be vocal. We need to get involved. We are responsible because we have been given the tools that God has decreed for us to have. It is His Word, and we are not to be silent. The Christian is responsible. It must be the Christian who is to teach God's plan and propose His precepts, advance His plan and purpose in the world. We cannot be idle. We cannot be idle. And yet, the reason why we are so now behind the eight ball, if you will, is because we have not felt it was our duty or responsibility. We must teach accurately. We must practice what we teach. We must be a beacon and an example. All the things that God holds dear, we must hold dear as the true and divine doctrine of God, and we must declare it. We must declare it. The principle here, again, the maxim is this: the way a society views God is the way that society will structure and regulate their governmental order. The way a society views God, that is how they will function in their governmental order. So who can change their views on God? God's people. So it is incumbent upon every one of you to start declaring the God of the Bible so that a society will begin to change their views of the God that they made in their own image and replace that idol with the true and righteous Christ. It's a big task. Well, that's why you have 70 years to do it in. And then you go to rest. But we're so busy with other things. There's so many other things we prioritize backwards. The idea of God determines what form of civil, political, religious, and social institutions the culture is going to enjoy. That's why tomorrow evening I will declare in public the true view of God and how it is incumbent upon civil magistrates to uphold those institutions which glorify the true Christ. What is our goal? Simple. Teach the truth about God and His government. Debate, argue, equip, publish, preach, write, do something. But do it. Lay out the particulars or basic presuppositions of what we are to teach concerning God. And here they are. And let me give you them in a nutshell, and then, God willing, next week I'll go over them in detail. Here they are. Here's what you're to do. So here you go. Teleological approach. Here it is. Write it down. Here's what you're going to do. Pens, paper, write it down. Here it is, in a nutshell. Very, very simple. Number one, know this and make sure others know it as well. There is only one God working. Not two, not three, not four. Satan's not working. Angels aren't working. Demons aren't working. One God working. The true God, the sovereign Christ. Only one God working. One God in authority, as the Lord Himself says over and over and over. Maybe if He keeps saying it, we'll get it. He says, I am the Lord thy God, and there is none else. I am the Lord God, and there is none else. Secondly, make sure that this is declared as well among the housetops, among the people upon the housetops. God has no opposition. Not angels, not devils, not demons, nobody. Not Caesar, no one. God has no opposition. None can contend with God. All opponents against God are actually pretenders. For they cannot subdue God, nor are they wiser than God. So that when men make laws which seem to usurp God, such as, we will declare marriage between the same sex, that is not a declaration that they are in opposition to God. You can't oppose God. God has bidden these men to curse so that He can rip their throats out by the preaching of the Word, so He can destroy them. And that's the goal of the Christian. Destroy. Replace. Actually, displace and replace. Destroy, displace, replace. Destroy their philosophies with the true philosophy. Displace them. Get them out of places of authority. And replace them with godly citizens. Could you imagine if you had a Supreme Court of Christians? Oh, I can't imagine. It's too wonderful. Could you imagine if we had laws that were true laws? We'd be able to burn thousands of law books. Because God only has 10 commandments and maybe 613 all total, if you want to count them messianically, through the way the rabbis rabbinically, we can burn a whole lot of law books. But the increase of His government will come, and of His government there shall be no end. Mark my words, not in my lifetime, but this will happen. Thirdly, let me just lay this out. God has no opposition. In other words, there is none beside Him. There's none like Him. There's one God, none other, not anyone like Him. No God with me, He says. No God formed before me in my presence or in the sight of me. There is only one God, and there's no opposition to that God. Thirdly, God is providentially authoritative. He is working things out. So when Shimei curses, let him curse. God has bidden him to do so. But David was ultimately victorious in Solomon. He orchestrates all affairs and events on earth in time and in history. Nothing, 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 nothing escapes His governmental orchestration. Fourthly, God ordains and works in two spheres, internally and externally, in the unseen and in the seen. That which you do see is the manifestation of that which you don't see. The internal causes the external. When children of Israel forget God, they do not declare His word, they are falling into apostasy internally. The external manifestation of that is a destruction of their community and a destruction of their society. Therefore, when we declare God and His rule of government, He must be declared according to these three, or four rather, basic presuppositions. God ordains and works in two spheres. God is providentially authoritative. God has no opposition, and there is only one God working. Beloved, may God be pleased to restore our nation's understanding of who God is, and that can only be done by the Christian, and how it has been this God, our God, who has initiated the American Republic. People have forgotten that. People argue, well, God didn't start this nation, it just happened by some people. They go to Roger Williams. That's their Puritan. Roger Williams, good golly, he should have been sent back to England. That's why we have pluralism. He wanted anything goes. He didn't want Christ. He wanted, well, worship the way we want. No standard. No precept. No principle. But today, the pluralistic agenda elevates Roger Williams. They're so-called Puritan. Never in a million years should he be defined as a Puritan, let alone a Christian. May God be pleased to restore America's understanding of who God is and how it is that He has, by His divine mandate, set up, initiated the American Republic to be a city upon a hill. His intention was to have America be glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders in His name. But sadly, this nation has been recently a reproach to Him, and it is up to the watchers and restorers of the kingdom, you and me, that must reorder what has been brought to disarray and disgrace. God helping us, this we shall do, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.